Reading just two verses. The first of them is verse number 23. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up, weeping as they went up. Now to the prophecy of Zechariah, please. Zechariah. And to chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now during these evenings, as we intimated yesterday, we are having a little look at some of the mountains of Israel, particularly in connection with our Lord Jesus. We looked yesterday at the Mount Gerizim, a mountain which is not so named in our New Testament, but we did see that the lovely story of John chapter 4 actually took place in the shadow of that Mount Gerizim. We saw that just across the highway from Mount Gerizim, the other side of the valley, there was the Mount Ebal. And Ebal is the mount which is associated with cursing. But the well of Sychar was the place of great blessing for this poor woman in the shadow of the Mount of Blessing. And so we spent a little while yesterday meditating upon the events at Mount Gerizim. Now tomorrow evening, God willing, we'd like to have a little look at Mount Hermon. Again, a mount which is not mentioned specifically in the New Testament. But I think we can be safe in saying that there are quite a number of events in the New Testament that take place at Mount Hermon, and we're going to come there tomorrow evening, God willing, again to find the Lord Jesus. We want then on Wednesday evening to come to the mount which is very, very precious to us, but which again is not mentioned by name in the New Testament, but we want to come to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, not specifically so called in Genesis 22, which comes as a little surprise to some people, but I'm quite sure that Mount Moriah is there nevertheless, and that a father and a son walk to Moriah together. We want to walk together to Moriah on Wednesday evening and see some of the things that happened there, Mount Moriah. And then on our closing evening, we want to come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the royal mount, the mount which is ever linked with the king. And we want again to gather together some scriptures that will bring us to the Lord Jesus in connection with Mount Zion. Now tonight we come to one of the best known of the mounts, and we have read, so far as I know this evening, the only two mentions of the Mount of Olives in the Old Testament. Now I know that there are other places where there are allusions to the Mount of Olives, where sometimes we read about the mountain which is on the east side of Jerusalem. But by name the mount is mentioned only twice in the Old Testament, and we want to come to this mountain which is absolutely saturated with memories of the Lord Jesus. I think we quoted yesterday what was said by the great Murray McShane, who was a very frequent visitor to what was then called Palestine. And he said that if there were any place on earth where the physical scenery helped to an appreciation of divine things, that it was the Mount of Olives. and I think that many would agree with that, that here at the Mount of Olives there are many footprints of the Lord Jesus, and we want just to gather some of them together this evening and to see indeed that these two references in the Old Testament are foreshadowing the coming one, the Son of David, predicted in Zechariah 14 and no doubt foreshadowed in 2 Samuel 15. And we're going to see the great events that take place between the rejection of 2 Samuel 15 and the ultimate vindication and glory of Zechariah chapter 14. Now, there are four mountains which are associated with Jerusalem. We have mentioned already the Mount Zion, and of course it may be that Zion is the original name of Jerusalem. It was the name which somehow was a synonym for the city and for the hill on which the old city of David stood. And we are all very familiar with the name of Zion. Zion is one of the mounts of Jerusalem. Then, of course, there is the Mount Moriah, which again we have already mentioned. And there is another mount which is never mentioned in our Bible for some reason, and it is the Mount Scopus. Scopus means the view. We use it in telescope and microscope, and it means the view. And from the Mount Scopus there is, of course, a tremendous view of the city of Jerusalem, but the Mount Scopus is never mentioned in our Bible. But we come this evening to the best known of the mounts, and Olivet was a ridge, it is a ridge, of limestone, perhaps about as long as a mile, perhaps a mile long, this mountain ridge, and it is separated from the city of Jerusalem by the well-known valley of the Kidron. And the little brook Kidron runs there, but perhaps the brook is a bit of a misnomer. I was there just a very few weeks ago and saw the road by the Dead Sea actually broken up by what we call the Brook Kidron. Because the Brook Kidron is called by Mr. Darby in his translation the winter torrent of the Kidron. And the Kidron may be indeed just a trickling brook at certain times of the year near to the city of Jerusalem, but it does become a torrent in the winter time, and it is a very frequent occurrence that it breaks up the road by the Dead Sea. So the brook or the torrent of the Kidron, running in the Kidron Valley and separating the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem, we want this evening, at least in spirit, to come to that brook Kidron and to cross it and to see something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus in association with the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives, there is a very sad connection with it in the Old Testament. We find, in fact, that King Solomon, no less than King Solomon, he actually turned it into a mount of corruption. A very, very sad story. And to think that this lovely mount should be associated with high places and with idolatry, and that it should be known as a mount of corruption in the books of the kings. We're going to see that our Lord Jesus, as the greater Son of David, has actually turned this into a mount of beauty with the memories that he has left us. We're going to try to follow his footprints and to see him in a variety of circumstances around this Mount of Olives. So he has made the Mount of Corruption, the Mount of the High Places, he has made it a Mount of Prayer in a very, very lovely way. We're going to see him praying on the Mount of Olives. He has not only made it a mount of prayer, but we want to persist with a little bit of alliteration, and to see that he has also made it a mount of priesthood. We want to see something of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, priestly ministry being exercised on the Mount of Olives. And then we want to see that he has made it also the mount of his passion. My brethren know that it was on the Mount of Olives that he shed many tears. Indeed, I think I'm right in saying that all the recorded tears of the Lord Jesus, they were all shed on the Mount of Olives. We want to look at this and to see something of the loneliness of the man who shed those tears. Some brethren don't like that word in connection with the Lord Jesus, and they prefer to speak of his aloneness rather than his loneliness. Well, whichever word you prefer, we're going to see something of the solitary nature of the movements of the Lord Jesus. How very, very often he was a lone figure, and especially on the Mount of Olives, he was indeed I think, a lonely man. So we're going to see that he made it the Mount of Passion, and it was there indeed that the story of his passion began in the garden. But then we want to come to see also that he has made the Mount of Olives a Mount of Prophecy. And you remember that one of the greatest prophetic discourses that we have in our Bible was actually delivered on the Mount of Olives. Now, our Lord Jesus did not just select places at random. I'm quite sure that it was a deliberate and an intelligent thing that he should choose the Mount of Olives for the delivery of such a discourse as we have in Matthew 24. And we want to inquire, why, for instance, did he not give that ministry in the upper room? Why did he give that ministry on the Mount of Olives and the ministry of the upper room in the upper room? There must be some reason for this, and we want to try to determine just why he did make the Mount of Olives a Mount of Prophecy. Then you know, of course, that when eventually he was going back to glory, that he chose to go back from the Mount of Olives. Again, I'm sure that this is a deliberate choice on the part of our Lord, and we must again ask the question as to why he chose the Mount of Olives as the place from which to return to the glory. We're going to see that he made it a mount of power, a demonstration, a display of power on that day when he left earth and went back again up through the heavens and into glory. And then, of course, you know that as he was going up, the angels were coming down. And they made the same mount, a mount of promise, and gave to us a kind of a confirmation of the promise that he had left, that he would come again. Perhaps we'll have to inquire, and I'm sure we won't agree, as to whether the angels were referring to the rapture or to the revelation. Or might it be that perhaps we don't need to see things just so black and white, and maybe it will be that my brethren, some of them will see the rapture there, and some will see the revelation, and some perhaps will have reasons for one and reasons for seeing the other, but it might be that we shall see that the promise really will embrace both of those aspects of the coming back again of the Lord Jesus, and we are certainly left on the Mount of Olives with the promise that he will come back. Now, in these two references in the Old Testament, we have both times a king and a weeping people. The weeping is for different reasons, but nevertheless the nation is weeping on both occasions. We have the great David himself, a rejected king, and he's crossing this brook Kidron, and he's ascending in his rejection the Mount of Olives. The people are weeping, weeping at the sadness of David rejected. Weeping, I suppose, with a certain bewilderment, some of them, that such an one as their King David should be leaving Jerusalem and crossing the brook and going into exile. No doubt there were tears of genuine sorrow and tears of perplexity and bewilderment, but the nation was weeping, all the country wept, and David went himself with his head covered and his feet bare. He crossed the brook, a rejected man, leaving the city and the people weeping as he went up the Mount of Olives. But when you come to the other portion in Zechariah 14, this is not now David, but the son of David. And the son of David, in all his glory, coming back in a day of vindication. And when he returns in that day of glory, he puts his foot upon the Mount of Olives. He's coming back now to be vindicated, and cleaves the mountain in two. I take it to be a literal thing, and that the beleaguered people will actually flee to the valley created by this great cleft in the Mount of Olives. And there follows great chapters like Revelation 19, like Psalm 24, some of these great passages like Isaiah 63, passages that look for the coming back of the King in all his glory. Now, between the picture of rejection and the picture of vindication, between these two references in the Old Testament, we have the story of this lovely man, the story of our Lord Jesus, who somehow has gilded this mount with beauty and has made it such a precious place to us. I confess that I don't know of any other place in Israel that has so many memories of the Lord Jesus than the Mount of Olives. He has been here so much, and we're just trying to follow some of the footprints of that blessed man. Now, he made the Mount of Olives a Mount of Prayer. Is this, I wonder, a kind of an answer to the high places that Solomon built? A very sad thing that King Solomon, of all people, should actually build groves and build high places and turn this mount into an idolatrous mount. But our Lord Jesus spent time here again and again with his Father. It must have been a very customary thing, because you remember that it says he went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. And indeed, in the only mention of the Mount of Olives in the Gospel by John, it does say at the end of chapter 7 that every man went to his own house, not every disciple, as some will quote, because these were not disciples. But this meeting of the council actually broke up a kind of a hasty adjournment of the meeting, and they went to their own home, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now the interesting question rises as to why there is only one mention of the Mount of Olives in the Gospel by John. Why should John only once bring us to the Mount of Olives? And I think it might be that the Mount of Olives is very much associated with the humanity of the Lord Jesus. If you want to see him praying, my brethren, know that it is not to the Gospel by John that you turn to find him praying, in spite of the fact that you have the lovely John 17. It is not to John's Gospel that you turn to see him praying. If you want to read to see the prayers of this dependent man, then of course it is to the Gospel by Luke that you turn, and you find there on 7 occasions our Lord Jesus praying. Now, we don't get that in the Gospel by John. I think we talked in an earlier meeting on one occasion about the great omissions in the Gospel by John, and this is one of them, that the ordinary, usual word for prayer is not to be found in the Gospel by John, certainly not in connection with the Lord Jesus. And you ask, why should that be, that the man of the Gospel by John is not found more often in prayer? Well, you come to the very heart of that great prayer of chapter 17, and you've only got to listen to him pray to see why the ordinary word for prayer is not found in that Gospel. You hear him say, and I ask you, did ever you hear your brethren pray like this? He says, Father, I will. Father, I will. Do your brethren pray like that? Oh, no, you say, my brethren, don't use language like that. They say, Father, if it be thy will. They say, Father, if it please thee. But they don't dare say, Father, I will. But the Lord Jesus says, Father, I will, in the great intercession of John 17. And the reason for the language is, of course, that this is not now a dependent man, but a son who is speaking on equal terms with his father and has a right, so to speak. And I think it may be that for that reason we don't find the Mount of Olives in the Gospel by John. Only once, where it is associated with his solitariness, with his dignity, and with the greatness that made him a lonely man. You know, it was the things that made him great that made him lonely. Someone has likened it to the mountain range. And you think of the mountains as they rise, and well, for a little while, they've got plenty of companions, as long as they stay down a little bit. But the higher they rise, the fewer companions they have, until eventually you get to Everest itself, and Everest has no companions, because there is a greatness that has made Mount Everest a lonely mount. The very thing that makes it great has made it solitary and lonely, and the things that made him great made him a lonely man. And for that reason, we find him lonely, solitary, at the Mount of Olives in John chapter 8, but no other mentions of the mount in that Gospel, because usually it is associated with his dependency and with his prayers. What nights those must have been, when others had gone to their homes, and he resorted to the shadows and to the quietness and the solitude of the olive groves on this mount. The mount has been denuded since, and they have been trying recently to plant the olive trees again. But back in the days when our Lord was here, this mount was covered with olive trees, with olive groves, And there in the shadows of the olive trees and in the quietness of the olive groves and the gardens, our Lord must have spent many a night of communion with his Father. The Mount of Corruption, the Mount of the High Places, the Mount of the idolatry and the idols, he has somehow made it beautiful by turning it into a Mount of Prayer. And just to think and to meditate upon this blessed man in communion quietly with his Father is a very lovely remembrance of him, the man who made the Mount of Olives a Mount of Prayer. Now, he made it to the Mount where he exercised so much of his priestly ministry. We have already wondered whether he was officially a priest on earth or not, and I suppose that officially and certainly Levitically or Aaronically he was not, but it is very hard to imagine that he did not engage in priestly ministry. And as we follow him across and over this Mount of Olives, I think that we shall see him again and again engaged in priestly ministry. You've only got to come over the Mount and come to Bethany, and you come to that home in Bethany, and you find a woman sitting at his feet, and I somehow think that she's sitting at the feet of a teaching priest. And here is our Lord Jesus graciously and patiently teaching this woman. This delightful Mary of Bethany is the one who knew our Lord Jesus in all his greatness in a way that others did not, and how very often she must have sat, like as in that one instance that is recorded, at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and how he must have opened up to her as some of the great truths of God. Mary learnt a lot sitting at his feet. I think, for instance, that she learnt one thing that the disciples never really grasped, and that was the fact that he was going to die. She certainly grasped that. It never got through to these men. To the very end, they were resisting it. The very idea that he should die, they wouldn't accept it. They were looking for a kingdom. They were looking for glory. They were looking for a throne. But Mary, sitting at his feet and listening to the priest patiently teaching, she gathered from his teaching that he was going to die. For that reason, you know that she preserved a jar, a flask of spikenard, of costly spikenard. She preserved that. But I have the feeling that Mary, sitting on, listening at his feet, that she learnt another thing that the men never learnt, and that was that he was going to rise again. And for that reason, the spikenard that she had kept for his burial, she decided that, well, it looked as if he was not going to need it. He was going to rise again. And so she poured it upon him prematurely with his burial in view, the thing that she had kept for the day of his burial, this embalming thing, for so it was. She recognizes that he's not going to need embalmment in the normal sense, and she pours it upon him. I think it is the action of a woman who has learnt that he is not only going to die, but that he's going to rise again. And she learnt all that sitting at the feet of a gracious teaching priest in her little home at Bethany. Then, of course, you know that he became there also the comforting priest. You know that every time you read of Mary of Bethany, she is always at the feet of the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, and in John chapter 11, and in John chapter 12, Mary is always at the feet of the Lord. It might be that some will see her at the feet of the prophet in Luke 10, listening, learning, and that some will see her at the feet of the priest in John 11, weeping, and some think that she is at the feet of the king in John 12, worshipping. But in some sense, as you know, there is an aspect of priesthood every time you find Mary at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And here is a woman who can sit at the feet of a teaching priest learning. And she can sit at the feet also of a comforting priest and know something of his gracious comfort, his words. And then she will sit at the feet too of a mediating priest, learning how to worship and how to be engaged with the greatness of his own person. And even though it might be that Mary of Bethany doesn't say very much, and she doesn't, mind you, there are very few words that we have from the lips of Mary of Bethany. I think the only thing indeed that is recorded of Mary's words is that lovely expression. She says, "Lord, if thou hadst been here." And I think that what really she is saying, "Lord, we have missed your presence.
Those are the only words that we have from the lips of Mary of Bethany in the records. And so Mary knew something of this priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, he who ministered to her the truth of God as she sat at his feet in Luke 10. Now they know something of the comfort of this blessed man. Notice that little word in John 11, and we were meditating upon it the other evening. It says, he loved them. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. He loved Lazarus. But don't miss that word which says, therefore, he abode 2 days still in the place where he was. Because he loved them. That's a strange thing. If it had said, he loved them, therefore, he immediately hastened to be with them, you could have understood that. If it had said, he loved them, therefore, immediately, he ran to aid them, he ran to be by their side, you could have understood that. But to say that he loved them, therefore, he deliberately stayed 2 days in the place where he was, that is a very interesting thing. And of course we know now that we have learnt the lesson from John 11 that love always plans and provides the very best for his people, even when we cannot understand. And if the sisters are bewildered and perplexed, and they cannot understand the delay of the Lord Jesus, I think that I hear him say, and I'm not very sure just when he said it, but he said, Martha, look, he said, I've told you that if only you will believe, and the word is trust, if only you will trust, he says, you'll see the glory. I don't know whether the Lord means, look, Martha, I've just said this to you, or whether he means, look, I keep telling you this, I'm always saying this to you, that if only you will trust, it is a principle that eventually you'll see the glory. And of course they saw the glory, and they had that real positive comfort from a priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And what I'm trying to say is that the whole thing happened on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Corruption has become a Mount of Prayer and a Mount of Priesthood. And our Lord Jesus is the comforting and teaching priest, helping to his people to worship on the Mount of Olives. Now, we have already mentioned that if you want to see Bethany, you've got to leave Jerusalem. It is a physical impossibility to stay in the city and see Bethany. And when you get to Bethany, you've lost sight of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives lies between. It seems to me that the mount which is associated with the beautiful humanity of the Lord Jesus hides the bustle of the city from us. Or to put it conversely, that if you want to see the loveliness of Christ, you've got to get away from the bustle and the religion of Jerusalem. You'll not see it there. You've got to get out and onto the Mount of Olives and over to the other side. And the very first mention of Bethany in our Bible is in Matthew 21. It says that he left the city. He went out of the city. He went to Bethany and he lodged there. How characteristic the first mention of Bethany. Jerusalem, with its temple, its religion, with all its noise and its bustle, with all that it had, all its claims, he left it, and he went to Bethany, and he lodged there, and they entered into a priestly ministry of Christ there, while the priests of the temple bustled about in their ignorance and in their rejection of him. Brethren, it hasn't changed very much. The city is just the same. Still has its bustle and still has its religion. And the cry yet is that we go out of it all to him, and going to him we shall see his glory and enter into something of his ministry. So the Mount of Olives, saturated with memories of his prayers and saturated too with memories of his priestly grace, his priestly ministry. Now, the mount of his passion. To see our Lord Jesus weeping must have been a very moving sight. to have seen him stand in John 11, weeping silent tears, must have been very moving. And it has been pointed out again and again that that is indeed the word for just silent shedding of tears in John 11. They were wailing, and Jesus wept. Silent tears, he wept in John 11. But when you come to Luke 21, and Luke says, Luke 19, Luke says that he came near, and he beheld the city, and he wept over it. That's a different word to John 11. He wailed over it. If it was a moving sight to see him weeping, how much more moving to those who loved him to hear him wailing, sobbing. Whether it be John 11 or Luke 19, it's the Mount of Olives. And if the Hebrews portion that we quote so often refers to Gethsemane, why? That's a different word to John 11. He wailed over it. If it was a moving sight to see him weeping, how much more moving to those who loved him to hear him wailing, sobbing. And whether it be John 11 or Luke 19, it's the Mount of Olives. And if the Hebrews portion that we quote so often refers to Gethsemane, why shouldn't it? Then the strong crying and tears of Hebrews 5, these are also on the Mount of Olives, which means, in fact, that every time we read of him weeping, he's on the Mount of Olives. You know, it is a fact, brethren, that the Mount of Olives has been literally wet with his tears. Jesus wept. You know, there was a tragic thing happened the day that David crossed the brook Kidron. There was a reference on that day to Ahithophel, a man who was associated with treachery, a man who betrayed the king. And when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, we find that Ahithophel is here, all right. Judas comes. They came to the garden. They came with lanterns. I don't know why. Because it was a full moon. It was Passover. Yet on the night of a full moon, they came with lanterns. Did they imagine that he would hide amid the shrubbery of the garden? Did they imagine that he would try to conceal himself and to resist arrest in that way? Judas should have known better, but they brought lanterns on the night of a full moon. Ironical, bringing lanterns to search for the light of the world. But that's what they did. Not only that, but they brought weapons. And one gospel will tell us that they brought staves, they brought swords, they came with weapons. Weapons? Why weapons? Did they think that he would fight? Did they think that he would physically resist arrest? Judas, again, should have known better. But they came. They came just as the mystery of that passion in the garden has come to an end. I don't understand Gethsemane. I don't understand the man who understands Gethsemane. Being in an agony, he prayed the more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. I don't think that it was red perspiration. I don't think that it was blood-tinged sweat. but that here were drops of perspiration falling as heavy as blood drops from the brow of the Lord Jesus. And who can read it without going back immediately to the early chapters of Genesis? And we hear the curse upon the man in the garden. By the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, and the ground is cursed, and he with it. And we come to see the second man, to see the last Adam, at this the beginning of his passion, and we see the heavy drops of perspiration falling like blood drops to the ground. The Mount of Olives sees the beginning of his passion, followed by the sadness of his betrayal by Judas. Judas came and kissed the Lord. You know that word worship that we were talking about yesterday? Mr. Vine will point out to you that the word worship is really built of two words. There is one word which is a preposition, which means to sort of move towards. And the other word is an old word which means to kiss. And when you put the two together, it simply means to move towards with demonstration of affection. That is true worship. Oh, the sadness and the tragedy of it. That here on the Mount of Olives, a man will move towards him with alleged demonstration of affection, and the whole thing is treachery, just like Ahithophel. Tragedy and treachery, all mingled with tears. And the Mount of Olives, saturated with memories of his prayers and of his priestly ministry, is now too wet with memories of his passion. Well, one day, before he died, he gave that great discourse. My brethren call it the Olivet Discourse. It's a passage which is used by those who believe that the church will go through the tribulation, but coming back again in glory. But he's predicting for them that there are many things to happen before he comes, and he gives them certain instructions and warnings and certain helps, and he talks about the signs that will precede his coming. And the tribulationist, he will point to this passage and he will say, there you are, the disciples, just like we, and the Lord is educating them and urging them to look for the signs that precede his coming. And the whole thing, they say, is very clear that we must be here through the days of vengeance, right through the days of tribulation, to suffer all this until eventually the day will arrive and he will come in his glory. Why did our Lord deliver that on the Mount of Olives? Why did he not give it in the upper room? Why does there need to be two discourses, Matthew 24 and John 14, 15, 16, why two? And why can they not be reversed, the ministry of John 14, 15, 16 on the Mount of Olives and the ministry of Matthew 24 in the upper room? And even though it might be that some young brother has been reading them and he says, well, now, I just don't know why, but somehow it wouldn't seem right, you know, to have had that ministry in the upper room and the other ministry on the Mount of Olives, and you can't put your finger on it. I'll tell you why. And I'll tell you why the Lord chose these locations. But then the tribulationists will say, but look, you must remember, and it's very important, they say, that the men who received the discourse on the Mount of Olives were the very same men who received the ministry in the upper room. The very same 12 to whom he gave the warnings and the predictions of the days of vengeance on the Mount of Olives are the very same to whom he said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's right. Very same men. You tell me,
Would he not be very naive, to say the least, or maybe dishonest, to read down the Olivet discourse of Matthew 24 and the ministry of the upper room in John 14, 15, 16, and then say that there was no difference? Does not even a casual reading tell you that there's a different atmosphere, there's a different content, there's a different tone? And even though it might be that some young brother says, I can't sort it out and I can't put my finger on it, but there's something different about these two discourses. And still, the tribulationist will insist that these two ministries were given to the same man. Now let me ask you, who were these men? Now I go along in the days when the Lord is here in the flesh. And as a stranger, I notice that there are these 12 men always in the company of Jesus of Nazareth. So I say to someone who seems to know, I say, tell me, who are these 12 men who are always with Jesus of Nazareth? And he will say, well, you know that Jesus of Nazareth is believed by some to be the Messiah. But the nation doesn't believe that. The priests don't believe that. The scribes, the Pharisees, they don't believe that. No, indeed they're talking about destroying him because he presents himself as Messiah. But you see, these 12 men, well, there may be others, but these 12 men believe with all their hearts that he is the Messiah. So you say these 12 men are like a kind of a little remnant in the midst of the nation. The nation that says, no, we don't believe it and we don't accept it. And these 12 men, a tiny little remnant, and they say, yes, but we do believe it, we do accept it. They're a remnant out of the nation. Well, all right, you've got your answer. At least you think you have. Until a little while later you meet someone else and you're talking about these 12 men. And you say to him, tell me, what do you think about these 12 men that are always with Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, he would say, with a little bit more knowledge than the first man, he would say, you know that Jesus has predicted that he's going to build a new assembly, an ecclesia, a church, a great company. He's going to build a new assembly. You see, these 12 men, they are the nucleus of that new assembly. Now you say, I'm confused. Someone has told me that they're the remnant of the old nation. Now you tell me they're the nucleus of a new church. But then someone else with a little bit more knowledge and insight will say, well, you see, both of these are true. These men, and this is most important, these men are at the one and the same time the remnant of an old thing and the nucleus of a new thing. Sometimes our Lord will address them as the remnant of the old thing. Sometimes he will address them as the nucleus of the new thing. And on the Mount of Olives, so much associated with the nation and linked with his coming back as King in power and glory, on that Mount of Olives, where the public may come and hear if they wish, he will address them as the remnant of the nation, the remnant of the old thing. But, you say, if they are to become the nucleus of a new thing, why should our Lord spend time addressing them as the remnant of the old thing? For this reason, that after the rapture, there will be another remnant of the nation. And all that our Lord has given to this remnant in Matthew 24 on the Mount of Olives will be applicable and useful to the remnant after the rapture. That's why Peter's letters and John's and James's, they're bigger and wider than Paul's, looking forward beyond Paul and looking to the days of the remnant and the coming of the King. That's why John speaks about his appearing, his manifestation. That's why Peter looks forward to that. Because they're looking forward to the days when there will be another remnant that wait for the King. The Lord Jesus chose the Mount of Olives to deliver that discourse, a message to a remnant who will be faithful preaching the gospel of the kingdom and the king who is about to come. So he has made it a mount of prophecy indeed. But then the day came when he must leave them. We have already wondered in an earlier meeting what the suggestions of the disciples might have been if they had been asked for their advice as to where the Lord should leave earth and go back to heaven. A variety of suggestions they might have given him. But he chose to leave from the Mount of Olives. And he led them out that day as far as to Bethany, to the place that had made room for him when he was here. And to the little place that gave him home in a hostile world, to there he goes. And from there, he will leave for home and heaven. They didn't realize just what they were seeing. As he stretched out his hands and blessed them. And perhaps they saw the marks of Golgotha upon his hands. And then he began to be parted from them. And he went up. What demonstration of power is this? In defiance of natural law, against the law of gravity, he will leave them. In defiance of him who is called the Prince of the Power of the Air, he went up through the sky, through the clouds, and the heavens opened and took him in. They had seen a demonstration of power. A man going up with rights to go up. A man going up in his own power with virtue. Going up with every entitlement to go up and to go in. And could we see him go up and go in, we would see him sitting down. Power crowns the Mount of Olives. And as they stand gazing, the angels come. Sometimes we give thanks to God that the message that we preach has been committed to men and not to angels. I'm sure we're quite right in thanking God for that great privilege that the message has been committed to us. But it is a rather striking thing that almost everything that we preach has already been preached by the angels. And they certainly preached on that day of his ascension. They preached that he would come again. They said, this same Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Olivet. The same. The same Jesus that ye've seen go up into heaven, he'll so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now say some of my brethren, how did he go? So they say, he went silently, quietly, witnessed only by those who loved him, and suddenly he is gone. And so they say, it's the rapture. Because the angels say, he'll come in like manner. And suddenly and quietly. And to those who love him, he'll come back just like he went away. So to some, it's the rapture the angels are speaking about, even though they may be speaking beyond their knowledge. But then other brethren say, oh no, that's not how he went. He went up from the sight of the remnant, from the Mount of Olives, into glory, and so in like manner, from the glory, in the glory, to the remnant, to the Mount of Olives, he will come back again. So they say, it is his manifestation, it is his coming in power. I urge you, don't be satisfied with one or the other when you can have both. There are many scriptures that bind up more than one interpretation in a small compass. Why should we who love him and who wait for him coming at any moment, why should we not see the rapture here? And after the rapture, why should the remnant not read the same passage and see his coming back in the day of vindication here in the very same scripture? The great thing is that he has gone up, and as surely as he has gone up, so surely will he come back again. And he's coming back. And in that day of glory, his feet shall stand upon the same Mount of Olives, the mount that now is a mount of promise. He will come again. I think Murray McShane was right. If there is any place on earth where the physical scenery helps to an appreciation of divine things, it is the Mount of Olives. It is impregnated with memories of the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray?